Good morning, everyone. All right. If you have your scriptures with you, I would invite you to join us today. We're going to be looking at one single verse, and I'll explain why in just a minute. We're only looking at one single verse. So as you're turning in your Bibles to Matthew 27:19, let me ask this question. Have you ever had a situation where in a very short amount of time, you felt like the situation you were dealing with went from one extreme to another? Almost a complete opposite extreme. Has anybody had any experience with this? I know it's kind of a general question. Let me give you a quick example of what I'm talking about. It's no small secret here in the church that I'm a huge sports fan, particularly Cleveland teams, particularly good Cleveland teams. So right now that's the Indians and the Cavs. The Cavs have been a roller coaster the last 10 years because the last 2 years that LeBron James was here the first time, they had the best record in all of the NBA. They got knocked out of the playoffs, and then, of course, in the summer of 2010, the ill-fated decision, LeBron left. So with one player leaving, quite a significant player, the Cavs went from the best team in the league. The next year after he left, they lost an NBA record 26 games in a row and finished with the worst record in the league by far, had the number one draft pick, drafted Kyrie Irving, and you know, eventually LeBron came back. And in the 2 years that LeBron's been back, the Cavs went from one of the worst teams in the league to going to the finals two straight times and winning Cleveland's first championship in 52 years. So that is a roller coaster ride from one extreme, literally being the best team in the league to the worst team in the league to the best team in the league again. So there's an example of going from one extreme to another. Does anybody else have an example they would throw out there of one extreme to the other? Matt.
Just last week when Bella got that fracture in her shoulder, they told us that Akron Children's, that it was a fracture. So in my head, I'm thinking, oh, that's horrible.
Yeah. Right.
So you go from that way down to, oh, that's...
Right. So you go from the pit of despair to just, oh, you know, incredibly thankful and wonderful. Yeah, that's a great example. Sometimes waiting on medical news or waiting to hear about a job that you interviewed for, that agonizing wait. Pam, you've been in that boat. John, you've been in that boat. Just kind of the relative, like, oh, what's going to happen, to abject euphoria in a very short amount of time. Yes, absolutely. Those are really good examples. So why do I bring that up? Well, I bring that up because last week's sermon to this week's sermon is going to be one extreme to the other. Last week's sermon, the passage that we looked at, we used all of the Gospels. We used all four Gospels, and if you remember, we leaned especially heavily on Luke by looking into the issue of Barabbas, this character, because the Gospel of Matthew just had one small thing, the notorious Barabbas. But the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Mark, and especially the Gospel of Luke gave us a lot more information about who this Barabbas was, what was the crowd that he ran with, what type of person he was. The reason that today's verse is completely opposite from that is that we are going to talk about Pilate's wife. Pilate's wife is mentioned in one verse in all of Scripture. Anybody want to guess which verse it is? Right? That's it. Pilate's wife does not come up in the Gospel of John, does not come up in the Gospel of Luke, does not come up in the Gospel of Mark, and is only mentioned one time. And it's pretty significant what is said about her and what message she relays to her husband. So it's very much worth digging our heels in and studying, but we will not have the advantage that we had last week of comparing what we're looking at to the parallel accounts. So if you would join with me as we read Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. Matthew writes, "While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.'" Let's pray. Lord, this is a challenging verse to exposit because we do not have a lot of other information. So we're asking that your Spirit would bless us as we dig deeply into this singular verse about Pilate's wife, and help us to draw some real and providential application from today's lesson. We know that that will only happen if we are humble before you, if we confess our sins to you and to each other and live lives that are holy, that your Spirit might abound in us and bless us to all understanding. So we would ask, Lord, in our humility as a congregation, that you would, Lord, speak to us today, that we might know your good way and be enthused to follow it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew 27:19 that we just read is this verse here. The quote that comes in the message from Pilate's wife to Pilate as he is sitting on the judgment seat. Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Some of you have alternate translations, and there's not a lot of derivation. I found in some of the more literal translations that instead of saying I have suffered many things in a dream, it said I have had nightmares or a nightmare because of him. But in the interest of good stewardship, I just want to take a moment and say, does anybody have a translation of 27:19 that says something noteworthy and that is different than what we have up on the overhead? Innocent instead of just. Yeah, we're going to focus at the close of the sermon on that word just. That becomes the pinion of the entire message. So we're going to dig into the Greek on that in a few minutes. What translation is that, Matt? The NIV says innocent instead of just. Any other variations there, Pam?
Just, righteous.
Righteous, and what is that? What translation? What is that? That's a... The NASB? The NASB. Okay, they say it as righteous? That's interesting. Okay, we're going to talk about that too. Any other notable derivations? Okay, so with that in mind, what I want to do is just break this down a little bit and talk about the setting. While Pilate is sitting on the judgment seat, so we know he has not yet made a decision. He's essentially holding court. He's sitting and waiting, and he's in ponderance of what to do. He's vexed. He knows he's in a tough position, and he has yet to make a final decision. Now, I'm going to offer my own personal interjection here. I don't have any proof of this. It's just my hunch. It's my contention that after Pilate receives his wife's warning, he devises a plan mentally to absolve himself of any wrongdoing by making himself a very public spectacle. And we will see that spectacle. It comes in verse 24, so we might get to it next week or the week after, where he basically says, I'm washing my hands, let his blood be on you. Yes, yes, the crowd says, let the blood be on us and our children. An incredibly prophetic verse. But I believe that when Pilate gets this warning, all of his suspicions that Jesus is not guilty, that Jesus is a just man, that he certainly has done nothing deserving of death, then his wife, who does not know Jesus, does not know who Jesus is, we're going to get into that in a minute, sends him this message, and that kind of nails it. And he says, listen, if I'm going to go through with this, I'm not going to be held guilty for it on any level. I'm going to do everything that I can judicially to have myself absolved. So we see then the text says in Matthew that his wife sent to him. It does not say his wife spoke to him or his wife came to him or his wife said to him. Rather, it says his wife sent to him. The way the wording is written, it's suggestive that Pilate's wife was not personally present, but that she sent a messenger. And that would be appropriate for the time and the calling. If Pilate is sitting on the judgment seat, he's basically holding court. He's at work. He's in the midst of doing something very important. It would be highly unlikely that his wife would barge in to tell him this thing, but if it was important, she would send by courier or message this thing. I want to interject something really quickly that Matthew Henry says about this that I found to be interesting in terms of a historical study. Henry says, when Pilate was thus laboring the matter, he was confronted in his unwillingness to condemn Jesus by a message sent to him from his wife, by way of caution, have thou nothing to do with that just man, together with the reason, for I have suffered many things this day, in a dream because of him. Probably this message was delivered to Pilate publicly in the hearing of all who were present, for it was intended to be not only a warning to him, but also to the prosecutors. So Matthew Henry, who is a better historical theologian than I am, suggests that it is most likely, though we don't know definitively from Scripture, it is most likely that the courier arrived at the court of Pilate, said, I have a message from your wife, and he reads that message publicly. Now, who is there? Definitely the prosecutors, the Jewish leadership, because they're still trying to egg Pilate on, trying to push him over the edge. Potentially, though we don't know for certain, Jesus is at least within earshot of this message being delivered as well. So let me take a moment and offer what I will just call a reflective pause. Let's think about Pilate's wife using reason for just a moment. It is highly unlikely that Pilate's wife was anything but a Roman pagan. If she were or happened to be anything else, it would be extremely unusual given who her husband was, and you would think that that would be noted in several gospel accounts, or at least Matthew's account. So imagine for a moment that you are Pilate. You already have some very healthy doubts as to Jesus' guilt for what he is being charged with and the sentence that they are seeking against him. And you receive word by courier that your wife has been divinely warned in a dream, leave this just man alone. Furthermore, the prosecution, the people who are standing there like the high priest, the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, they also hear this warning. Well, now it makes Pilate's already difficult decision even tougher. Because if this message is read aloud to Pilate and the high priest, if Annas and Caiaphas and the rest of them are gathered, now the spotlight is laser focused on Pilate. What are you going to do? Are you going to believe us and our charges that this guy's a terrorist, or are you going to believe your hunches and your wife's dream? What sort of ruler allows himself to be motivated by his wife's dream? Many of us have had situations with work colleagues or people in the family, and essentially a challenge is issued to the male's manhood. Who wears the pants in your family? Who makes the decisions? Are you ruled by your wife, or are you a big boy? Can you? And sometimes it's very derogatory, sometimes it's appropriate, sometimes it's very inappropriate. Sometimes it's, hey, you have no idea how the dynamics of my family work. Other times it's, you're just trying to egg me into something like, oh, I'm glad your wife allowed you to come out today. That sort of ridiculousness, right? So I further believe that Pilate was in a tough place before the message from Pilate's wife arrives. Now it is very plausible that his very leadership and manhood are being put on display. Which way are you going to go, Pilate? Are you a man? Are you a leader? Are you a Roman? Or are you afraid of your wife's dream, essentially, is what's being suggested there. So the next thing I want to talk about, this is a really interesting question. I didn't really intend to speak on this, but as I began to study and prepare for the lesson, I came across this great question I had never considered. Theologically and historically in the church, there has been a lot of debate as to what the source was of the dream of Pilate's wife. Where did this dream come from? And we're not given any insight in Scripture itself, but just look at what's happened historically in debates among the church. In the 3rd century, Origen, who is an ancient, 3rd century church apologist and theologian, he suggested in his work Homilies on Matthew that the wife of Pilate had become a Christian, or at least that God had sent her the dream mentioned by Matthew so that she would convert. So basically, Origen says she plays a bigger role than we give her credit for. And this interpretation was basically accepted by several theologians of antiquity, and it followed all the way into the Middle Ages. Yeah, Pilate's wife probably had become a Christian at some point. The Lord was trying to use her to stop this thing. Now, rival theologians simultaneously were arguing the exact opposite thing. They were saying that the dream was sent by Satan because it was an attempt to thwart the salvation that was going to result from Christ's death. That Satan troubled Pilate's mind, or Pilate's wife's mind, and said, do not let Jesus be crucified, because as we all know, and in a great irony, if Jesus is somehow spared, we are all in trouble. He had to die on the cross. Now, do I have a leaning? Do I have an answer for this? You know what my answer is? God is sovereign. If Satan did it, he did it only with God's permission. If God did it, he did it. The better question here is, if it's recorded, even if it's only in one of the 4 Gospels, what's the point and purpose of this note being injected by Matthew? Why does he, and God as the ultimate author of the Gospel of Matthew, why is it important that this side note is put in there? And I think, or I contend, I propose to you this morning that the answer to that question centers around the word just. That just man. So I'm going to pull some information here. A great resource. Some of you have used it before. Some of you are not familiar with it. How many of you have ever gone on the website blueletterbible.org? It's a great resource for kind of breaking down the original Greek and seeing how this word's used. So the word that we're talking about here is dekios, okay? And it is used 81 times in the King James translation of the New Testament. Most often it is used as righteous, 41 times as righteous, 33 times as just, 5 times as right, and 2 times as meat. Not meat that you eat, but to come together, okay? So this is the word that is in focus here, that just man. Here is where things get particularly interesting if you look at the history of the word and in what senses it's used. It can mean righteous, observing divine laws, in a wide sense, being upright, of those who seem to be upright, innocent, faultless, guiltless. But if look at that last paragraph, this is where I thought the definition took an interesting twist. In a narrower sense, rendering to each his due, and that in a judicial sense, passing just judgment on others, whether expressed in words or shown by the manner of dealing with them. So here's the irony of the word dekios being used by Pilate's wife in this message to Pilate. The word dekios is a legal term. And essentially what she says, maybe without realizing it, is, Pilate, you are the judge over this situation. You cannot condemn this man because he is the righteous judge. It would be horribly ironic if you condemned the man who is the only one qualified to make this type of judgment. What's the point of that? What's my pastoral conclusion? It is this. Pilate's wife had clearly been told that Jesus is not only just in character, that he's a righteous person, but also that he is judicially cleared of these decisions, that the charges brought against him are false. So that his character is pure, but also this incident is not a legitimate reason to condemn him. So I don't know that Pilate's wife even fully comprehend the issue of the word dekios. I don't know that Pilate received that, but I do believe that that public reading, if it was indeed public, and by all accounts, it most likely was, it really, really puts the laser scope firmly on Pilate's forehead. He has to make a decision publicly with this new information having been gathered in. So what in the world am I trying to teach you from this today? What do I want to encourage you of? Well, it's simple, but it's powerful. Essentially, we have two characters at play today. And I want to argue that we find ourselves at different points in our lives in both of their shoes. Sometimes we are Pilate. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes we are forced to make a ruling where we have a strong leaning towards what we believe is right, but we know that making the right ruling will bring dire consequences, not only for us, but for those around us. But we must resist the urge to rationalize or to remove ourselves from the picture, and we know that Pilate will attempt to do both. Pilate will both rationalize and attempt to absolve himself of all of these decisions. So let's take a pause here and take this truth and apply it to our lives. Where have you had experiences in your life where you felt like someone in charge was essentially ducking their responsibility to make a decision? They were pulling away and you could tell they absolutely did not want to make a difficult decision. There are thousands of examples you could draw from politically, popular culture, within the church, within your families, et cetera, et cetera. I'm not trying to throw anyone under the bus. I'm saying this is a universal application. Bill, I saw you grin. Did you have a thought? He's like, how did he see me grin? Say it again. Sat under pastors. Who? Pastors. Say it one more time. Pastors who will avoid difficult topics. And for a pastor, a lot of that is controversial topics. You know, in a more conservative church, maybe money. In a more moderate church, do you talk about sexuality? Do you put on the table, is homosexuality sin? Do you talk about different difficult doctrines? In a theologically minded church, do you talk about the doctrine of election? Do you talk about, did you choose God or did God choose you? Or do you just say, ooh, those things can cause all sorts of problems. I'm just going to put that under. Or does the pastor say, boy, half our church is wanting blue drapes, half our church is wanting red drapes. I'm going to put that in committee and I'm going to step away from it. Right? And your frustration becomes you're not leading. What you're doing is stepping to the edge of the mountain, feeling the direction of the wind and following it. Okay, this is an example only because I recently read an article about it. Our most recent president, Barack Obama, was in office for 2 terms, 8 years. Leading up to his first election in 2008, he talked ad nauseum about closing Gitmo and Guantanamo Bay, about closing that detention center for all of the heinous war crimes that have been committed there. He has talked about that every year of his leadership in office, and nothing has changed. Okay? I'm not blaming him. I'm not telling you what my stance is on Gitmo. I'm just saying this is something that he continually said. We need to do this. 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 And nothing is different. Nothing has changed. It's almost, you know, on a more personal level, Christians who fight Roe v. Wade. So you want to go back to a 1972 decision and attempt to change the moral outlook of our country now. Like, I just kind of say, what has changed? My frustration with some of our presidential candidates who have run with abortion and the repealing of Roe v. Wade being a huge part of their platform and have gotten elected because people voted for them hoping that that change would be made, and nothing has changed in my lifetime. I was born in 76, Roe v. Wade happened in 72, okay? And we have had how many Republican presidents? 5 Republican presidents in that period of time, all of which were on the record as being pro-life, and nothing has changed. Now, I'm not saying that it's easy. I'm not saying the political, I'm not saying all they had to do is press a button, flip a switch, have a vote. I get it. I get it's a very complicated political machine. But there's a point at which I kind of ask, did you really even believe this? Because I'm not sure that I believe that you believe it, because I don't see any evidence of the action to repeal these things. Okay. Any other examples of people who don't want to make difficult decisions? Matt.
I would say, like all the states other than North Carolina, that with the transgender and the bathrooms,
sure.
you know that some of those states, the governors believe that that shouldn't be that way, but they just...
They don't want the fight. Yeah, they don't want the fight. They don't want the political pressure. Yeah. All of this to say, guys... Good Christians make hard decisions. Weak Christians don't or won't. So if you're talking particularly about a leader, about a pastor, about a political figure, I think it's essential that you vet them in such a way to ask them, are you capable of making difficult decisions? Are you capable of suffering the consequences? Okay? So that's one side of the coin, is sometimes we are Pilate. The other side of the coin is this. Sometimes we are Pilate's wife. Huh? Really? What? Okay, well, let me explain. Sometimes we are burdened by a message that we don't fully understand, but feel absolutely compelled to share that message. We sense that the message is part of a bigger story, but we acknowledge we only have a small role to play ourselves. What is the teachable lesson here? We must live convictional lives and be honest with ourselves before we hope to be honest with those around us. I am okay with someone when confronted with a difficult task or a difficult opportunity saying, you know what? I don't know what I want to do. I don't know what I'm going to do. I see many consequences positively and negatively on both sides of that coin. I am conflicted about what to do. I'm okay with that because I think that that person has still left opportunity and room, if they're a believer, for prayer to come around them, for the Holy Spirit to guide them. What I get frustrated with is people who spend their life knowing they're supposed to be part of something bigger, but they can't execute the action. Or they execute the action and they say, I'm upset that I only played a small role in this thing. Let me give you a quick example within Christianity of how this works. You guys have heard me say, rightly based on right and sound doctrine, that we are not converters when it comes to salvation, and according to the Great Commission, we are message bearers. So we throw seed, we throw question, we throw proposition. This is the gospel, this is the truth, this is my testimony. What do you think? Rarely do we actually get to see the fruit that those conversations produce. Sometimes we do, but often it is a conversation, and then sometimes we never talk to them again. I think of the conversation, the situation where Mary and I had an opportunity we were on a trip and we ran into this couple, and they were very fascinated that I was a minister because the culture that they came from was very foreign to them. And so we just answered all of their questions. And to be very honest with you, we kind of rolled our eyes and shrugged a bit, because whenever we go on vacation, the Lord says, it's time for you to share the gospel. And we're not looking for that. We're looking for beaches, you know, and just quiet. And we end up making friends that have deep spiritual needs. And they just want, they're fat. They're like, I've never met a pastor that was cool, or that, you know, drank a Coke or watched sports, or, you know, and I'm kind of thinking, what pastors have you met? And the truth is, they've not met any. They've never really been in church, so they have these misconceptions about the non-humanity of a pastor. And at the end of this one particular trip, this couple I'm thinking of is from the Las Vegas area, they said to us, man, if your church was in our area, I would totally go to it. I would totally want to learn more. And I'm sitting there saying, guys, I am positive there is a church as good as Heritage in the greater Las Vegas area. There has to be. No, there's not. You don't live there. You don't know. You know, and it's just kind of like, so sometimes we find ourselves burdened. And in my example, the burden is, oh, so you're a pastor. So what does that mean? What do you believe? And I'm just kind of like, and I'm actually thinking, I hope I can just answer this question and then they really won't bring it up again and we can just go back to shuffleboard. But they never do. You know, it's like, oh, so you believe that. Well, what do you think about this? And how do you feel about this? And why do you believe that? And it's just kind of like, well, I can write this whole trip off as a ministry expense, and that's kind of nice. You know, like that kind of comes to mind. So sometimes we find ourselves in Pilate's wife's position where it's not the right context. We're not necessarily comfortable, but we feel burdened and we have to share this thing. As a pastor and in leadership, I have had to have difficult conversations with people that I love, but I don't want to offend. It's almost easier to have these somewhat confrontational discussions with people that you don't already have this wonderful relationship with. Now, that always goes easier than you think it's going to. It always does, okay? But you have to do it. If I fail to do it, then I'm making the fault that we put on the last slide. Good Christians make hard decisions. I'm not making a hard decision. I'm just stepping away and hoping that the issue resolves itself. Let me pray for us and we'll take Q&A. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. I pray, Lord, that as we look at this very interesting passage, and particularly this very interesting word that is used in the Greek to describe how Pilate's wife sees Jesus through this dream, as just, as righteous, as innocent, that we understand sometimes life puts us in positions where we have a choice. We can either do what is difficult by honoring and glorifying you and suffering the consequences of people, or we can do what is preferred by people and suffer the consequences of trying to or offending you, whether we are trying to or not. Lord, let us be a people that is led by you and not by the populace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thoughts, comments, reflections, further discussion on this morning's message? Jamie? Right.
And his gospel has always given us that little extra that we need. It's like, I feel like I'm left hanging out there because he didn't tell the whole story or
sure.
Give us that extra. You know,
sure.
Not necessarily a question, just a statement. I just kind of.
No, I hear you. What's fascinating about studying the Gospels is sometimes you come across passages and you think, how is this not important? Like, and you're right. Historically, it's been John. Like, John's the one that notes that Jesus says, I am he in the garden, and everyone falls over. And for some reason, the other three Gospel writers are like, it happened. Don't worry about it. You know, just keep, you know. And you're kind of like, what? I agree that this information of Pilate's wife receiving this dream, I think it's quite crucial. And generally, John's the one that is filling in some of the gaps because his gospel came so much later. I hear you. It makes me wonder, like, what was John's mindset that wasn't necessarily important, particularly if John is at least somewhat present during these proceedings. And we know he was in Caiaphas's house. We don't know for certain that he was also in the high court before Pilate, but he was probably in the vicinity. So I hear you. Yeah, it's always kind of a mystery, like, why did this author leave this out? And why did this one include this? I hear you. Yeah. Robert.
Forces working Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Kathy and I worked together for about 5 years under an executive director at hospice that had been there since the hospice had been started. And a lot of the chatter in the office was over how we needed to do things differently. And one of the things I would always remind my coworkers of is it's tough to be in charge. Be careful what you wish for, because the next person that comes along, you may be wishing back to have this person back. And they're like, there's no way. Sure enough, a few years later, we had a CEO change. Our previous CEO retired, and the new executive director came in. And within a year, everybody was wanting the original one back. And it's kind of that reminder, it's tough to lead. I don't want to say you have no win situations, because that's never true. Let me dispel that myth. What you need to ask is, what's the most righteous decision? It may have the worst consequences, but that's the decision that you need to make. And it's often the hard decision, okay? People who say, I'm in a no-win position. You can exercise your wisdom to honor and glorify God, or you can't. It doesn't mean there's not going to be consequences, but God never leaves you without an out. He never abandons you and says, no matter what you do, you're doomed. In fact, Jesus says the exact opposite. He says, what's the worst they can do? The worst they can do is take your life from you. And then what? Then they're going to have to answer to me. Now, it kind of reminds us of two sayings that go well together. Don't sweat the small stuff. And then in parentheses, God is big, everything else is small. So you're going to sweat something, sweat God. What would God want me to do? And then do that, come what may. All right, we're going to close today with 469. If you would stand and join us in the red hymnal 469.